known as a peacekeeper. More recently, they've been peacemakers, some of the countries where it's really difficult these days. And Jesus is a peacemaker as well as a peacekeeper, isn't he? So when he makes peace between his Father and ourselves, we can have the peace that the Spirit of God gives to us. I believe each of you have an insert in your bulletin that relates to the message this morning. It's called Preparing for Our Future. So I trust that you follow along. I'll try to help you with the fill in the blanks. You'll notice on the back page there's two sets of seven. So I'll try to be a little careful to help you through that. So what I'm trying to do by having all of that for you is endeavoring for you to take something home as well that you can look at and study and pray over as well. Much of life involves preparation. It's kind of interesting that I didn't realize that Brenda was taking Taylor to Guelph today, but there's preparation for students when they go to university. You got to fill out all kinds of things. You got to often go to different ones to figure out which ones you should be at and so on and pray through that whole situation. With children, of course, there's schedules and there's timetables. Getting their time schedules and our schedules together in some way. There's often the need for grandparents to come along, right, like Wilma, to pick them up and drop them off and do all kinds of other things. Signing them up for Awana and taking them to sports events and on it goes. Quite the challenge. And then there's preparation if you take a bunch of children on a camping trip. And oh, if you forget certain things, it's really bad, like flashlights and toilet paper and other kinds of things. But what a list that you sometimes have to have, and you go through that all in your mind, or some of you have all kinds of lists on your computer and other places that you go through and sort that out. Then, of course, there's preparation for end-of-life issues. Some people are prepared, others procrastinate, and others are in total denial. I'm not sure which category you fit into. But then there's also the preparing for the coming of a new pastor. There's a preparing for the return of Christ. There's a preparing for eternity itself. Just this week, one of my sons joined the pastoral team of a church in Burlington. It was a large church. He got into his office, his desk was full of junk. Somehow they didn't have an Eric Pilkey there because there were 35 polyfiller patches all over the walls. He went to do some things. There was no stationery available. He had to be shown where the cupboard was. And he'd given them 2 months' notice that he was coming. Sometimes preparation doesn't always happen the way we'd like it to. There was another church. They invited a pastor from overseas to come. They worked on all the paperwork for him. They painted the parsonage. They got the furniture in. They stocked the shelves in the kitchen. They welcomed him at the airport. Today I want to talk about preparation. Preparation for the future and preparation for our new pastor. And I must confess to you, I have no idea when that new pastor will come. You'll have to pray like I will. But my focus is not going to be on housing or office preparation or whether or not you go to the airport to welcome him or if he's not even at an airport and just drives in. I want to talk about preparation of heart and spirit. God calls pastors to different locations at different times. And each congregation, if they live long enough as a congregation, will go through the experience of a lead pastor leaving. I must confess, I've had too many lead pastors leave me over the years. Maybe I'm the problem. But when I was at Banfield, I think I went through four. At that time, it's always a challenge to pick up the pieces and to do other things. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to do something that I don't think I've ever done before. We're going to do an overview of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Usually this little book can be preached in about 8 or 10 weeks, but you're going to get an overview today of the big picture, just the flavor of what it's all about. I want to read the first chapter to you. 1 Thessalonians. It's after Colossians. It's before 2 Thessalonians. That doesn't help very much, does it? It's in the New Testament. I'd encourage you, if you don't have a Bible with you, if there's a Bible in front of you, I would encourage you to pick it up and open it, because I'm going to be referring to a lot of different parts of this little book. So I'd encourage you to get the word out. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and the Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. I think that could be a little bit of hyperbole there. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I want to share a little background, and we want to look at this preparation from three perspectives. You've got it there before you, looking at the past, living in the present, and understanding the future. The Apostle Paul, prevented by the Holy Spirit, did not go into Asia, which is the southwest part of Turkey, or into Bithynia, which is just north of it, because the Spirit of God prevented him from doing that. Then he had in a vision a call from a man in Macedonia calling him to come over. We're probably very appreciative of that man in a vision that called him to come to Europe, because the gospel may have gone the other way and we may not have been able to understand the gospel and have it come to us in the generations and centuries before the 21st century that's happening now. He first came into Europe and went to Philippi and then to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is probably, I always pronounce it that way, it's probably pronounced Thessalonica, and it is named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Philippi is named after Alexander's father, Philip. So there's a lot of Alexander the Great in Greece in this situation. Paul and Silas, when they first went to Philippi, were received well, cordially, but opposition rose quickly. And when Paul decided, after much patience, to deliver a slave girl from a demon that was in her that had the ability to tell a fortune, the masters of this slave were very upset and caused a riot. And Paul and Silas got thrown in jail. In Acts chapter 16, of course, you realize, you've read the story, there was an earthquake at night, they were singing hymns at midnight, and the long and the short is that the Philippian jailer and his household became Christians. The next morning, the magistrates came to take Paul and Silas out, and Paul was a little bit upset with them because They had beaten Roman citizens without a trial. Very serious offense. So the council members encouraged Paul and Silas just to leave Philippi. And so they headed off to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, for three Sundays or Sabbaths, Paul came into the synagogue and he shared the prophecies from the Old Testament and tried to persuade them that the Messiah in the Old Testament would die and rise again. And the problem was that he was too successful. Many Jews, many God-fearing Greeks, many prominent women were persuaded to follow Jesus. The synagogue leaders were very upset, very jealous. They had lost some of their congregation. So they mentioned some things and said that what this Paul guy was doing was treacherous. He was talking about another king rather than Caesar. And so the long and the short is that the new Christians decided that the situation was too volatile for Paul and Silas to remain in Thessalonica. So at nighttime, the Christians got them out of the city and they headed to Berea. Paul had only been at that church for 3 or 4 weeks. Paul was an evangelist. God had given the evangelistic gift. He was a church planter. But he wasn't one that would stay long in any one place because he saw that the world was his global responsibilities, particularly the Gentiles in the world. And so even if he probably was allowed to stay in Thessalonica, he probably wouldn't have spent too long. He only spent 1.5 years once in Corinth and 3 years in Ephesus. Other than that, he spent his time traveling around to different places sharing the gospel. This first letter to the Thessalonians is either the first or the second letter that Paul ever wrote. The other one that was written early in his career was the book of Galatians. And so we have this letter that he sends to them. He sends it to them and he writes to them from a spiritual father perspective. He saw them as his children. So 19 times in this little book, he says brothers and sisters. Now the special message of this book is the return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this vital doctrine he shared with them to help them understand some of the things that they were misunderstanding related to it, because, of course, they didn't have a New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. And so they didn't know much about what would happen to Christians who died. Would they lose out because Jesus didn't come again? So some of those issues that some of us even ask today were addressed by Paul in this letter. And he wanted them to understand that this vital doctrine of the second coming of Christ should impact them in terms of how they lived in the present. So as we look at the past, this church was birthed 3 or 4 weeks in time while Paul and Silas were there. Then they had to leave. Paul was very concerned for them. He wondered if they would survive. Can a church who will celebrate 140 years of existence survive without a lead pastor for a period of time? Would this Thessalonian church, who are missing their spiritual father, be able to survive? Yes. Did they miss Paul? Of course. Did Paul miss them? Yes. As a matter of fact, he said, Satan prevented me from going back to be with you while I was in Athens. But he was so concerned for the church that he sent his sidekick, Timothy, to go back and to encourage them and to keep them from being shaken in the persecution that they were responding to that was going on because of their Christianity and their conversion to the Lord Jesus. And Paul was looking forward to the report when Timothy came back. Often as the church ages, often as we age, how many of you are aging? None of you will agree to that, will you? Yes, we are all aging. As we age, it seems that we spend more and more time looking in the past. We sometimes talk about the good old days. This church has a long history. The church in Thessalonica had a very, very short history. They weren't thinking so much about the past. They were actually, secondly, living in the present. In Thessalonica, they had a temple that worshipped the Egyptian gods. They had two other Greek gods that they worshipped, and these two gods got them into a lot of trouble. The first one was Dionysus. He was the god of wine. And so they thought drunkenness was a pretty good thing. The other one was Aphrodite, who promoted sexual pleasure and had a deep impact on the lives of people in this free city. Free city meaning a city that didn't have a Roman colony in it. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes this church as a model church. His preaching had a threefold impact on them. True conversion, growing out of saving faith, leads to the transformation in the life of a believer. Timothy's return to Paul in Athens brought great news. But there were also some difficulties, some gaps in their understanding that needed to be straightened out. And so Paul writes to them. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we have these beautiful words. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A work of faith. Often, when the Apostle Paul talks about faith and works, he puts them on the opposite side of the spectrum. He talks about having faith in God and that works is not going to do it for you. But here he puts faith and works together. Because true conversion and understanding what saving faith means is that we start to learn what it means to serve other people and to love other people. And so, of course, James, he puts the two together. He says, you know, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. He's saying that if you have faith and we don't see any fruitfulness from that faith, then he questions whether you have saving faith at all. Some people have a historical faith. Some people have a professional faith. Some people say, yes, I believe the Bible is a wonderful piece of literature. We sometimes even study it. We used to study it actually in our universities. I actually took a course one time in the summer. Would you believe I had to read some of the Bible for my course? It was York University. We're dealing with the Middle Ages and other things, so this became part of the textbook for the course. Sorry, that was a side line. That's not in the notes. I don't know where that came from. So this work of faith is faith to believe that when God comes into the life of a person, he has the ability to transform them. And so their work was sharing what God had been sharing with them through the Apostle Paul. They didn't just share it in Thessalonica. They shared it in the whole province of Macedonia. And then not only did they share it there, but they took the bottom part of Greece and Achaia and they shared it there. Paul actually said people all over the world heard about their faith. Wow, that's impressive. 3-week evangelistic crusade, and that's the result. Tremendous. Evangelists will tell you that sometimes when you have crusades and many people make decisions, that if you come back a year later, they can't find those people. Here, God truly, in a powerful way, transformed the lives of these people in Thessalonica. Their labor prompted by love. The New Testament, or the NLT says, your loving deeds. I'm sure Paul probably shared with them. Now, he didn't share in a written form probably with them, because I don't think the book of Romans was written at the time. But there's a verse in Romans chapter 5 that says, God commends his love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul acknowledged their labor of love, prompted by love, and the encouragement that they had. If you turn over to chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, we have these beautiful words that Paul says to them about this issue of work or labor prompted by love. He says, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So he commends them at the beginning of the book for their labor of love, but he says there's still more that can be done. And it's interesting how God can continue to increase our love within our families, with our spouses, within the church family, within our world. It doesn't have to stop at a certain level. It can continue to increase. And so the admonition that he gives to them is to love people more and more. I trust that your love and service grows out of a deep sense of love and gratitude for all that Jesus has done for you and is doing for you and will do for you. Patience of hope, or one of the other translations says, endurance inspired by hope. How does a person become patient and develop endurance? Often it's through trials and challenges. Often it's through valley experiences in our life, difficult things that we have to go through. Most of us don't really like trials and challenges. We really don't like the refining process because it can be painful. Patience of hope. Endurance inspired by hope. In chapter 2, verse 14, we have these words. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. The church in Jerusalem was under great persecution because the Jewish people, primarily in Jerusalem, that had the control, the Pharisees and others, they followed God as they saw him in the Old Testament, but they weren't willing to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And so those who received Jesus as their Messiah were persecuted, were thought to blaspheme against God, and were persecuted. And so Paul is saying to them here, I understand you're being persecuted too by your own people. Your own people, whether it's Jewish people who had become converted or whether it was Gentile people who had been converted. No one liked people that were being transformed and changed, because it changes the synagogue and it changes and influences the community. Thessalonica is very much like the GTA. Primarily, it was pagan, immoral, sometimes violent. Probably Thessalonica was more pagan, more immoral, and maybe even more violent than the GTA. We have many cities in North America much more violent than the GTA is. But living there was not easy for them to do. Sharing the gospel within their culture is just as difficult as it is to share the gospel in our culture. Yes, we don't worship Aphrodite or Dionysus. We worship materialism, technology, self, other kinds of gods that we worship. One of the beautiful verses in this book comes to us in verse 9 of chapter 1. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. To serve the living and the true God, they turned from their idols. Repentance means to change your mind, to turn the other way, to see that the world's view of life is not correct, that God's way is totally different. They turned from their idols to serve the living God. So people could see that there was a difference. There was something that took place in their lives that was transformational. How can we as Christians not just survive, but thrive? I think that leads us into the third point, anticipating and understanding the future. How do we prepare for the future? Some people read books. There's actually people called futurists. You probably can get them online as well as in books and other things that spend all of their life looking at what they think the future will be and trying to predict what will happen in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. Some people are very good at it. I must confess, I'm so bad at it that I don't even know who the next president of the United States is going to be. I guess we'll know soon. But I do know who holds the future. I don't know what the future is fully, but I do know who holds the future. It's Jesus Christ himself. The author to the book of Hebrews has a beautiful benediction that he gives that relates, I think, to what we're looking at here. It's found in the last chapter of that. I want to just read two verses for you. It says this: May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, the author here is saying something about being equipped. Who does the equipping? So God the Father brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. May he equip you for everything good for doing his will. Sometimes I think that we get ourselves caught up in the problem of feeling that we're not being led because we don't have a lead pastor. Jesus never gives up the position of being the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the head of the church. In Hebrews here, very clearly the author is saying that Jesus has the ability to equip us to do all that he wants us to do. And we need to heed these words. Now, I want to just go through some of the verses in 1 Thessalonians under What helped the church to endure? So there's seven things, and I'll go slow so you can jot them down if you'd like. The first one's found in chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." So what prepares the Thessalonican church to endure? Well, first of all, it's an anticipation of the return of Christ. Gratitude to Jesus that he's rescued us, okay, from the coming wrath, and that he will return to take us to be with him in heaven. Over in chapter 2, verse 13, we have these words. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The very word of God, Paul is saying, has an ability to work in each one of us, to lead us to do those things that God wants to accomplish through our lives. So they have the thoughts of the return of Christ. They have the word of God that they have. Now, they didn't have all of the scriptures like we did. They only had the Old Testament. But what Paul was saying is that that the Spirit of God can speak into our lives. And when they came and they shared the gospel, the people actually saw it as God's words to them. In verse 19 of chapter 2. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." The joy that they brought their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, was one of those things that helped them to endure. They saw and they understood what he said. They saw what he was telling them, and the gospel was the very word of God. They responded, and the Spirit of God powerfully worked in their lives, and they felt it wonderful to be able to joyously serve God, and it brought great joy to the Apostle Paul. Chapter 3, verse 11. "May it be your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you." Oh, I'm sorry. That was chapter 4, wasn't it? "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." So here we have this wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul that he's giving to them, that they will be blameless and holy when Jesus comes. Now, Paul had the expectation that Jesus was going to come in his generation. We find that very clearly enunciated in 1 Corinthians. He even told those that were unmarried not to get married because the time was short. They should just work full time for the Lord instead of doing that. So his expectation was that Jesus was coming in his generation. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And I read this already, I believe. "And now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Their deep love in serving and sharing and caring for one another was evident not just in their city, but through their whole country. Then farther down in chapter 4, we often read this at the funeral, or we talk about it when we talk about the second coming of Christ, but he needed to share some of this with them because they had some misunderstanding as to what would happen if a believer died. So verse 15, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Can you imagine how they must have felt if one of their loved ones died and they had no idea what was going to happen after that? Did they miss out? Were only those that were going to be alive when Jesus returned, are they the only ones that will go to heaven? Can you imagine having that thought process in your mind? See, we don't have that thought process because the scriptures are here before us that tells us that those who've died have gone on to be with the Lord and they will come again. And we who are alive will meet them in the air. It'll be a wonderful reunion and celebration. We'll be given new, immortal, eternal bodies. But the Thessalonican church didn't know that at the time, and so Paul needed to encourage them. And that encouragement, of course, was tremendous for them in terms of their thriving instead of just surviving, realizing that Jesus looks after those who love him even when they die. I believe these seven scriptures can help us as a church to understand and anticipate a glorious future as a church. If we understand that Jesus is coming again, if we understand and follow the Word of God and allow the Word of God to speak into our hearts, if we bring joy to Jesus and the way we serve him, and down through some of the others that I have mentioned as well. Paul finishes up this book with some final instructions that start at verse 12 of chapter 5. And they're very powerful instructions, and I didn't realize it when I was working on this until all of a sudden it worked out that there's actually seven. So you got seven things in both places. That wasn't by design because it's the perfect number necessarily, unless Paul himself did it in such a way that it's seven. So it just came out of the text itself. So I want you to look at verses 12 and 13. Okay, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So how do we measure how we're doing as a church? Some of you know that I have a devotional book that's produced by Scripture Union and called Encounters with God. And it just so happens that in this passage related to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he asks a bunch of questions in terms of how do we measure up? And the first question he asks relates to these two verses. Am I respecting and highly esteeming my Christian leaders? Is there room for growth for us in this? Verse 13 says, live in peace with each other. Verse 26 also says a little bit about that, relating to one another. Do we live peaceably with each other? Is there a unity amongst us as fellow Christians? Verse 14, and I urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Sunday school this morning, we were looking at Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. A description of what the Messiah was going to be like. He was one that wouldn't put the flicker of a flame out or break a flax branch or stalk. One who is gentle and compassionate and caring. And so we have these words of urging here. Am I caring for other Christians with patience, admonishing, encouraging, and helping them in different ways? Verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Some of you who may have watched a hockey game last night, saw that people were trying to repay evil with evil. So one person hit the other person, and the other guy decides they have to hit him back, and other people on the bench come off and have to hit somebody. And yeah, we had lots of fights in the hockey game last night. How am I responding? Do I respond well to those who harm me? Do I respond well to those who say things that cause me hurt? How do I deal with it? Scripture says that we need to leave it in God's hands, not to pay back evil with evil. And then verses 16 to 21, some of them are beautiful verses, some of them you have memorized. Probably some of you have memorized in the King James. I think they relate to this whole aspect of worship. Do I have a proper and good attitude towards worship? Am I joyful? Am I constant in prayer? Do I have an attitude of gratitude, an openness to the Spirit? So verse 16 says, be joyful always. Not just when everything's going well. Pray continually. Now, some of us see praying as crossing our hands and bowing our heads. I would advise you when you're praying continually, when you're driving, that you don't do that. So praying continually is partly an attitude, a consciousness of being in the presence of God. We can talk to God at the same time as we drive, but be careful that you don't get distracted in that as well. We're supposed to be watching the road and focusing on that. But this aspect of praying continually, being in that atmosphere, that relationship with God that's so close that you're in communion with Him all the time. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's difficult, isn't it? It's easy to give thanks when everything goes well. But oh, is it difficult when things are going tough? We're going through really difficult challenges, and we're called to give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances. Verse 22 is an interesting one. If you have a King James Version, it will say, and some of you were brought up on this verse, it says, avoid every appearance of evil. Now, it's interesting. The NIV that I have here, that you have before you, says, avoid every kind of evil. I think we have enough difficulty avoiding every kind of evil than trying to figure out what the appearance of evil is. And so sometimes we've gotten ourselves into trouble. I remember a fellow that was, I don't know whether he's a Cubs fan or a Chicago White Sox fan, but it did take place in Chicago. But one of the people that invited him to the game actually had a root beer, and the guy was upset by that because it had the word beer with it, right? That's appearance of evil, okay? That's not kind of evil. But so often what happens is that we were brought up to believe that that was the translation of what it actually meant. And so our parents often said to us that we needed to avoid any appearance of anything that could have been potentially evil, not every kind of evil. Maybe I have a more difficult time, but I have enough time dealing with kinds of evil rather than appearances of evil and discerning some of that at times, and so maybe you are as well. Wonderful advice that the Apostle Paul gives to this new church plant. Advice as they wait patiently. I have not found in the scriptures how long they waited for their first pastor. Paul often went around and appointed elders in these different church plants. I'm not sure they sent Timothy for a period of time. Maybe he took some of that responsibility. Maybe some of these new Christians arose in leadership to provide leadership for them. Seemingly, they did very well, so somehow God must have done some special work in their lives. But we don't have any clear record here, like the letter is not to the elders at Thessalonica. So We don't know exactly when they had their first leader, but God still had the ability to be able to work in their lives and direct them forward. And God still has that ability to work in our lives and direct us forward. Sometimes God places us as churches in transition because God is needing to do a special work in our lives to prepare us for the next chapter or the next step in the life of the church. So, I'm not talking to you about preparing to go to an airport or preparing to fix an office up. I'm talking to you about the more fundamental things. Are you prepared in your heart and your spirit to receive a new lead pastor? That's the question that's before us, isn't it? Can we thrive without? Yes. Would we like to have one? Yes. But you know what the worst thing is? The worst thing is that we have the wrong one. That's the worst thing. So pray for your leaders. Pray regularly for the search committee that the Lord will give us great wisdom to know who it is that He is sending to us. Not who has the best job resume, not the best person who writes English well, but the person that God is wanting to send to us to lead and guide us in the next step, in the next chapter, the next years of our life as a congregation. Paul's beautiful prayer for them comes to us in verse 23 and 24. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. So God is faithful, and He will do it. But we need to live patiently in hope. I know we live in a generation, an instant generation. We even have things called instant potatoes and so on. I imagine those that are farmers probably don't like to eat them. But yeah, instant everything, isn't it? You know, just a click of a button, and I'm glad that I didn't hear any cell phones during the sermon today. Sometimes we do. People have to respond right away. They can't wait. We live in that generation where we expect an answer right away. God's timetable is different than ours. Sometimes He wants us to wait because we're not ready. And He knows when we will be ready. And we need to be preparing so that we will be ready. So when God sends His choice of a person, that we'll be ready to receive that person and to allow that person to lead us and guide us as an under-shepherd of the flock. Okay? He never takes the responsibility over from the great shepherd of the flock, Jesus Christ Himself. He is still the great shepherd. He always will be. I was going to say until Jesus comes, but maybe He's going to be our great shepherd forever and ever. What do you think? I imagine He'll still fill that role even in heaven for us. So let's live in the present. Let's not spend too much time dwelling in the past, and let's understand the future and prepare ourselves for it so that God can bless and use us. Because I believe that God has much that He wants to accomplish in Markham through this church. That's you and me. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this young church. I thank You that You saw fit to actually have what we learned today in this letter actually recorded in the Word of God for us. Thank You for that. We can learn so much from this church. We pray, Father, that we will learn to love in a deep way, that we will be patient in hope, that our faith will increase as we spend time in Your Word and as we ask Your Spirit to lead us and guide us. Faith, love, hope. What wonderful words. What wonderful reality can be ours as you work deeply in our lives and in our hearts. For we pray in your name.